Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read from verse number 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse number 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now last night we considered this passage and also looked at it in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, where it is very nicely repeated. Now I don't want to cover the same ground that I covered last evening. I just want to start off now, suffice to point out that here it is dispensational. Over in Luke's Gospel it is devotional, and we looked at the different contrasts between the two passages, and then as well as that we looked at the way each was introduced, lessons concerning prayer. Now it's the actual prayer itself that I'm interested in just now, that people would call the Lord's Prayer. Really, it's the prayer that it was for the disciples. The Lord said, after this manner ye shall pray, over in Luke's Gospel. And I'm quite convinced that if we want to study the Lord's Prayer, we will have to go to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, for there we really get what we would call the Lord's Prayer. Now, could I say that this prayer is given to the disciples everywhere as an example of prayer? Now, that doesn't mean that it is to be repeated. That doesn't mean that we should repeat this prayer every time we pray the way they do in Christendom. Whenever it comes to funerals and even weddings sometimes, and whenever it comes to certain occasions, the people all pray this prayer. Now, I don't think the Lord intended that for one moment. Now, if you do that, I'll not fall out with you. If you want to pray this prayer for times, I will not fall out with you. But I think that what the Lord was doing was teaching us certain principles of prayer. Certain guidelines, shall we say, of the important factors of prayer. And I think that that's what the Lord had in mind. Let us consider one or two of them. For instance, first of all, for God. In other words, God's things come first. In this prayer, we read concerning the Father's glory, concerning the Father's kingdom and things like that, and the Father's will. Then after that is concerning our daily bread, and concerning our sins, and concerning our different temptations and things. So God comes first before myself. This gives us a principle that we always pray, first of all, for God's glory. And we always start out with praising his great name. Now, you've only got to read the prayers in the Bible and see this, that God comes first. As a matter of fact, even apart from praying in everything, God should be first. Whenever you come down to verse number 33 of this very chapter, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else shall be added unto you. Whenever we have the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, concerning the widow who had just gathering a few sticks to make her final meal, he says, "Bake me first a cake." And of course, he represented God. And the woman, she went off to do that, which shows that she was a very spiritual woman. She did not argue the fact and say, "Look, I haven't enough to make for all of us. I've only enough to make my son and I a morsel, and we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die." But instead of that woman saying that, she just went off, you know, to bake a cake first of all for Elijah. And then he pointed out, because she was willing to do this, you see, that the cruse and the oil will, and the meal will never undone all during that time of that famine. So here is a woman was willing to render to God the things that were God's, and then left herself and everything else second place. And whenever you come to those Bible prayers, you read, for instance, what we have in chapter 18 of Genesis, whenever Abraham began to pray, look at the way he started to pray. Before he prayed for what was in his heart, he first of all told God how wonderful he was, and he magnified the name of God. Daniel does the same in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah does the same in Nehemiah chapter 1. And you go through all these tremendous Bible prayers, and we'll see that the very first thing is this, that God must be glorified. So therefore, it would be a good thing for us to learn this principle, that whenever I'm going to have a time of prayer, that I don't just immediately jump into the presence of God and ask Him for this and that and the other. I first of all tell Him how wonderful He is, and get my soul, as it were, in condition to pray then for the things that follow. First things first. The things towards God, and then the things towards man. Now you'll get that very same principle in the Ten Commandments. The first Ten Commandments were Godward, concerning the things of God, and the other ones, of course, the six that followed, were manward, concerning our duty towards man. Another thing is this, that sometimes we are too much taken up with the spiritual needs that we forget our material needs. I find this important, that our material needs come first in this passage. Give us this day our daily bread. Or give us day by day our daily bread, as it is in Luke chapter 11. And before we get the mention of our sins, and before we get the mention of temptations on the evil one, and all the rest of it, the very first thing that comes up is our daily bread. In other words, you see, we would think that spiritual people would think that's just a triviality, and that God's not interested in trivialities. Well, it teaches us, on the other hand, that God is interested in the slightest thing concerning us, even our daily bread. So therefore, as we have it over in Philippians, be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. It says concerning, you know, that wonderful man, the man of prayer, you know, in the old days, and how that wonderful man, Mueller, how that he wouldn't even sharpen his pencil without first of all praying about that. And somebody said to him, you know, that's a silly thing to do. God's not interested in things like that. It's the greater things that God is interested in. And he said, all right. And the next time he was sharpening his pencil, he never bothered to pray, and he nearly cut the finger off himself. So that taught him a lesson, that from there on, he was going to pray about everything. Another thing is that we don't pray selfishly. Nowhere in this prayer do you read, "Give me this day my daily bread." Nowhere do you read, you know, "Deliver me." It's not my, it's not mine, it's not me, it's not I. It's our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, and so on. In other words, it is always a prayer bringing all the companies of the people in with you. All the saints are brought in with you. I think that most of us are inclined to pray in a very selfish way. We pray for ourselves as if there was nobody else in existence. We pray for our own families as if there were no other families. We pray for our own troubles as if nobody else was passing through trouble. I think you know that God is looking very widely upon things, and we too should look very widely upon things. So this would take away this selfishness idea. It would take it away altogether that we don't be selfish in these things, but that we bring our brethren and sisters into prayer with us. I stayed with a man a while back in the United States for 4 or 5 nights. I'm not going to tell you where it was. I don't think you ever met the man. But you know, he used to pray at night before we went to bed. And so he said we'd have a little time of prayer, a little time of prayer. Well, anyway, after we got a cup of tea, he took tea, even though he was American, and there we had tea, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. And he prayed for people. And I remember trying one night to count them, and I lost count at 115. 115 different people he prayed for that night. Now he just didn't mention their name. He mentioned something about them. I was 1 hour on my knees every night before I got to bed. I didn't pray as long as he did, but he certainly prayed. Now I admire that man because he was interested in people. And he knew all the saints that were passing through trouble. He knew all the saints that were up against it. He prayed for the young couples that were just married. He prayed for the young man that had lost his job. He prayed for the young girl that had got promotion, that she would be able to handle it. He prayed for those, each one of them, that weren't at the meetings. And he, of course, knew why, perhaps, in some cases. And he prayed, and he knew the people's business inside out. He made it his business to know about them, not to boast about it or to tell it to others, but to pray about it. And I said to his wife, you know, I said the next morning, does he always pray like that? She says, you haven't heard the half of it. She says, he was a bit short tonight because you were there. And she says, let me tell you, he does it in the morning too. I thought that was very nice because that man never prayed for himself. He did not direct his prayers to himself at all. And I wondered, did he perhaps learn the lesson of this? Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't actually get to this passage. But he was certainly living it out. He was occupied with others. Now, of course, that's a very interesting point, because this is all what this Christianity is about. Christianity is others all the time. I will therefore that prayer, supplication, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he goes on, 1 Timothy 2:1, concerning the assembly prayer meeting that is there too. That's the public prayer meeting. I think of Philippians chapter 2. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about those wonderful steps of humiliation, willingly, that the Lord Jesus took upon himself for others. And you get right over that passage from beginning to end, the one word, others, others. And Christianity is others. Christ pleased not himself, it says in the Scripture. We see in this way that Christianity is an interest and an occupation with others' blessings, to bring them the blessings whatever we can. Therefore, this prayer is not a self-centered prayer. It's not, as it were, zoned into ourselves. It is taking all the people of God into consideration. Another thing that we're going to look at, of course, we'll see it more so in a little moment or two, is it is tremendous familiarity. Our Father. Isn't that very nice? Yet, with reverence, hallowed be thy name. And sometimes we hear people praying with too much familiarity. And I think that that goes for private prayers and for public prayers. That there's too much familiarity with God, as if you were speaking to the neighbor next door. Let me tell you, in the land that I come from, I don't know about here so much, but there's a language for the courts, and there's a language for the people outside. And I was in the court one time. I hadn't done anything wrong. I was part of the jury one time. And a young man was questioned, and he said, yes. He says, don't say that in the court here. He says, yes, sir. He says, don't say that either. Yes, your worship. He says, there's a language for the courts. This represents the law of the realm. There's a language for these courts. Let me tell you, there's a language for the courts of heaven. So here we have it, our Father. More about that and later on. But hallowed be thy name. Reverence, in other words, in approaching the things of God. And that's something that we've got to learn, to pray very reverently, because we must remember that we're in the presence of the King of Kings, into the very place where angels veil their face, into that place, shall we say, where God dwelleth in light unapproachable, the Almighty, and our prayers are ascending to Him. We don't just want to pray any old way, as if we were talking to the butcher in the shop. And of course that brings in that thought, you see, of approaching God in a reverent way, even while others are praying, that we be very reverent and nice and quiet while they pray. We saw that last night in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, when the disciple, whoever he was, we don't know, waited until the Lord had ceased praying before he made the request, teach us to pray. He waited until the Lord had ceased praying. He did not interrupt him praying. Now, this is the prayer that we're going to look at for the rest of this night. And could I say, there's a lot of material here, and we'll not all get through it all tonight. And I'll go as far as I possibly can. And then, tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, perhaps, we will continue it and look at it some more. Now, could I say that the prayer is divided into three little sections? The first two sections are very, very short. The third section is the longest. The first section, I would just call this personal. Well, that's what it is. Our Father. That is the first section. The second section is praise. Hallowed be thy name. And the rest of the prayer is taken up with petitions. So first of all, we have a personality that's brought before us. And then we praise that personality. And thirdly, we make known our petitions to that personality. So here is a division, a threefold division. First of all, we're brought to the person himself, our Father. Then secondly, we praise him. Very, 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 very briefly in this passage here. But as I said before, praise comes first. Hallowed be thy name. And then thirdly, we have petitions, of which there are seven of them all together. Now let me say that this is a series of contrasts. It's a wonderful the way that we have a series of contrasts coming right down here. I want to look at the Father, but I want to see that the name is different from the Father. The Father, generally speaking, has got to do with the house and things to do with that. Whereas the name has got to do with the sanctuary, hallowed be thy name. Now I want to see the difference between those two. I want to see how the Lord is jumping from one tremendous truth to another tremendous truth. Both of them very, very needful to understand, and yet we want to see that. I want to see also that we have heaven and earth involved. And this is a very interesting point too, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's the way it is put here. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. But Luke reverses that, you know. He puts heaven before earth. Now, I'm not going to tell you why that is. You'll have to look that into yourself. But here is something very important. We have got two tremendous spheres brought before us. We have got heaven and we have got earth. Now, we should never on earth be without the thoughts of heaven. Let me tell you, heaven is not without thinking about earth. Why, the very angels in heaven rejoice whenever sinners are reached unsaved, according to Luke 15. We see that there's rejoicing in heaven. Luke is the man that refers to heaven so many times. So many, many times he brings in heaven in his writings, both in his Gospel and in the book of the Acts. The book of the Revelation jumps from heavenly scene to earthly scene. A scene in heaven, a scene on earth. A scene in heaven, a scene on earth, running right through. Now this wonderful prayer again points out to us that heaven and earth are very different from each other at the moment. But there's going to become the time whenever earth is going to be influenced by heaven in such a way. The Lord Jesus pointed this out. John chapter 1 verse 51, from henceforth ye shall see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man as he stands upon this earth. Communications between heaven and earth, that's what's in front of us as far as the millennium is concerned. Then, as I have said already, there's material need and spiritual need. Some people think that, you know, the spiritual need doesn't really matter. You only pray for material things. Lord, look after me. Lord, look after my house whenever I'm out. Lord, look after my bank book that the banks don't go burst. Lord, look after my motor car that I have no accident. And we think about material things all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we must also remember spiritual need as well. And again, other people who think that it doesn't matter what happens on earth, as long as we have communication with heaven. Let me say that is on balance too. A man, generally speaking, that's so heavenly minded is no earthly good. And that really can happen. I remember a girl telling me that back home. Her father was a wonderful man. Actually, I took his funeral. I must admit he was a very heavenly little man. And you know, his daughter said to me one time, she says, my father is so heavenly minded that really he is no good. I says, what do you mean? She says, he's away up there. She says, he's sitting up in the room there writing beautiful poems, and mind you, he could. Actually, he wrote 30,000 poems, believe it or not. 30,000 of them he wrote. And you know, he posted over 20,000 letters all over the world to big people, including the presidents of your United States and everything else. Every big name, he sent them a poem that was filled with gospel truth. And you know, had got 20,000 replies. Wasn't that wonderful in his little lifetime? But anyway, she said, you know, here's my mother doing the dishes. He would never think of drying a dish. And whenever all the children were all around her, he says he was up there praying, and mother was distracted trying to look after things. She says he was never any good in the house. She says he never lifted a hand to help. He never did anything ever in the house. And she says, you know, he nearly put us off altogether whenever we were children. Our father wouldn't play with us. He wouldn't do anything with us. He was up in the sanctuary there. He was no earthly good. Well, we've got to be balanced. We've got to think of our daily bread, everyday things, as well, of course, our spiritual communion with the Lord. That comes in contrast. Then we have got temptations, or testing is the word. And then we have got snares as well. That is, deliver us from the evil one. That's got to do with the snares. Now there's a difference between those two we are going to see as well. We are going to see that the temptation is along the idea of trial. And that trial can come from God. You know, the devil tries us, and God tries us. Only with this difference, God tries us to bring the best out of us. The devil tries us to bring the worst out of us. And there's a big difference in those two. God did test Abraham to offer up his son. The devil came along with testings to the Lord Jesus himself. Here we see that the devil can test. And of course, God can test. And God, either the God or the devil, can allow circumstances to come in that will test us. You can see that both God and the devil both were testing Job from different directions, which makes it a most interesting story. But deliver us from the evil one is the subtlety of the traps that he lays, the snares that he lays, in which so many people fall into them. This would be the snares and the fiery darts, the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts. The wiles are that which is just beneath our feet, the snares. The fiery darts are from a distance. And you get both of them there in chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Then we have weakness and strength. how that there we are in utter weakness, yet we can be delivered from the God of this age. In a wonderful way, we can be delivered from all the designs and plans and thoughts of the devil himself. And of all the ensnares that the world can bring about us, we can be delivered from them. So here is weakness and strength seen at one and the same time. Now this is a prayer that we are going to consider for the rest of this meeting this evening, and perhaps look at it tomorrow night again. So let's make a beginning. First of all, we have the person brought before us, this personality, our Father. How dignified, one of God's great titles, and yet he's willing to listen to us. And every time we just say, our Father, or every time we just mention the name of the Lord Jesus, immediately God is giving us of his time. Now that may seem strange because God is timeless, but God is giving us of his interest. Now for instance, if I were to say, my queen, that doesn't make any difference to me. The queen doesn't know me. She doesn't even know I exist, the queen. I'm one of her loyal subjects, there's no doubt about that. Well, let me say, the Queen of England, we are under England, you see, in the north of Ireland, and that woman, you know, she doesn't even know I exist. And now to get an interview with her, let me tell you, it's absolute impossible to get an interview with that woman. She's too mighty. She's too great. She's the highest of the land. I'm just a nobody. Who am I to have an interview with the Queen? Yet I say, our Father. And God is ready to listen to me. Should I stay for a long time in his presence, he's ready to listen to me. Now this can be well illustrated from the story of the Lord Jesus and blind Bartimaeus. Blind people were despised. Blind people, you see, in those old days, nobody wanted them. They couldn't do anything, only beg. They couldn't work. You couldn't, of course, put them in your fields to look after things. You can see that it was a tremendous handicap to be blind in those days. And as for King David, you read about him over there, the time of course Jerusalem, you know. Here the people said, you know, that even the blind could keep you out, David. Or, you know, people like to stand on their high horse. And they were looking at David with his armies and said, you know, we're invincible here. Even the blind people could keep you out. Never mind the people that can see. And therefore it says from there on that David hated the blind. He loathed the blind people. Now he was king. And a tremendous king he was. But he had no time for blind people. Now keep that in mind. The Lord Jesus is passing through the streets. Here's a man, blind Bartimaeus. He's so unimportant that you just call him the son of Timaeus. That's what Bartimaeus means. It means son of Timaeus. In other words, whenever he was born blind, nobody ever thought of even giving him a name. Sure, he's not going to be able to do anything. He's not important. Just call him the son of Timaeus. So he's called Bartimaeus. Bar means son. And then he hears all the children shouting and people shouting and the tramp of feet. What's happening? What's happening, he says. Something's happening. And Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is that name which people refer to him whenever they didn't want to say any good about him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But this man has been thinking about Jesus and has heard his claims that he was the son of David, that he was the son of Abraham, and that he was the rightful king to the throne. And so he believed that, and he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord stopped. Bring him to me. And there was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had time for a blind man. And here the whole thing is reversed. Generally speaking, people give to the king. We pay our taxes to the king and everything else. We pay our loyalty to the king. And the Lord Jesus immediately said to the man, what will you that I do for you? What has the Queen ever done for me? we would say. What would you that I do for you? Lord, that I receive my sight. It is granted. And the man was able to see. How remarkable. Here's the Lord Jesus, a greater than David. David had no time for the blind. Here is one who is willing to give an audience to a blind man. The most unimportant man in the kingdom, as it were. The Lord is willing to look to every subject that he has and give them all consideration. This is a kingdom prayer here. If thy kingdom come, the Father is aware of everyone that's in his kingdom. He's aware of everyone, no matter who they be, that are in this kingdom. Our Father, such dignity. But we call him our Father, which of course immediately brings in the fatherhood of God. Now, the fatherhood of God is a tremendous study. We could say that as far as any man is concerned, even unsaved, he can really look to God as being a father to him because of creation. But whenever I look at myself who's saved, I can say father in a double way. Not only because of creation, but also because of redemption. So God has a double fatherhood towards me. And mind you, there's a big difference in those two. If I come along to some unsaved one and say, you know, he's my father. They could say, well, you know, he's our father too. He's my father. Might not be just right to say my father, but more about that later on. Well, you could say he's our father. And the unsaved man could say he's our father too. Ah, but there's a big difference. Yes, he is the father of the ungodly. He is the father of all mankind. Scripture brings that out. It brings that out. But he's the father of those that believe in a very special way. Now again, this can be illustrated from a very good illustration that someone has thought up to bring this out. Here's a man who's a carpenter. A man who's good with wood, a joiner. And he can do wonderful things with wood. I have a brother-in-law who can do that. He can make anything with wood. He never uses a nail. A good joiner never uses a nail. He would never use a nail at all. Everything is dovetailed and glued. And he can make the most beautiful pieces of furniture and everything. Now, it takes him a long time to do it, but he's a master at it. Actually, he teaches it now. Well, anyway, here's a man who's a tremendous carpenter, and he says, come in and I'll show you what I have made. Look at that chair. He's made a rocking chair of wood. Look at it. It is perfectly balanced. And to sit on it, it is very, very comfortable. And there it is of the very best wood. You'll not see a flaw in it anywhere. And he could say, you know, I made that. I produced that, you know. I did indeed. But come and show you something else that I produced. And he brings you into a room, and there's a little baby. His son. He produced that too. He and his wife produced that little child. He produced a chair. He produced a baby. There's a big difference, isn't there? This is life. This is inanimate. As far as God is concerned, all mankind, he's the father of them, yes, but just from the point of view of creation. The man created that chair. But when it comes to those of us that are saved, he has given us life. He has given us life. We're bones of his bones. We're flesh of his flesh, partakers of the very nature of God, partakers of the divine nature, the very life of Christ within us. Now we come to that wonderful title, Father, and I want to learn something about it. Whenever I say our Father, or we call upon God our Father, we want to know something about what we're really expressing. Now, we need not go outside the Sermon on the Mount to see that. For those of you that are familiar with this wonderful idea, will see that the Sermon on the Mount speaks about the Father, but also speaks about your Father which is in heaven, and also speaks about your Heavenly Father. Now, is there any difference in those three? Oh, they're all the same thing. They're not the same thing. Yes, it's the same person. It's the same personality, but we're approaching him in a different thought. We're going to see, for instance, whenever it's not qualified just the Father, six times in this very section, from verse number 5 down to verse number 15, you have the Father mentioned. Six times over. Here it is, a question of intelligence. It's a question of, well, looking, caring, consideration. You can see, for instance, in this section that he sees thy Father which seeth in secret, verse number 6. Also he rewards. Thy Father shall reward thee. Also he knows. Your Father knows that you have need, that you need these things. And he forgives in verse number 14. You can see that the Father, just standing by itself, not qualified, is just showing us that he's the source of things, the one with whom we have to do. But whenever we come a little bit further and look at something else and see your Father which is in heaven, you will see that each time it's mentioned, and everywhere it's mentioned, of course you'll only get it in Matthew, but here, in this Sermon on the Mount, it is always with a view to our ethics, righteousness. In other words, my actions Godward. Your Father which is in heaven, meaning that therefore I must please heaven and I must be in keeping with heaven. Now let me look at that for instance. Look what we have in chapter 5 and verse number 16. There's the very first mention of it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That we affect the Father in heaven by our righteousness down here. You'll see the same in verse number 45 of the very same chapter, won't you? Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. So that if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There it is again. See the way it's working? Bringing us to this point that it's my ethics, it's my righteousness heavenward. You see this again in chapter 6, verse number 1. Take heed therefore that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Practical again. God's watching the way you give. And of course we have it in this passage here. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have got to reverence that name. Again, to do with Christian ethics. And you'll see it again whenever you come to chapter 7 and verse number 11. A wonderful way here. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to him that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. As he's pointing out here, you've got to be like God. God gives good things. You've got to give good things too. Again, it's got Christian ethics in view. And whenever you come down to verse number 21, which is the last reference to your Father which is in heaven, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now do you see that? Every time it's my Father which is in heaven, it's my actions heavenward to glorify him, to please him, to act like him. It, in other words, governs my life down here. I wish we could all get that into us. But your Heavenly Father has a different thought entirely. Your Heavenly Father is not me towards God, but God towards me. It's the other way about. It's the reverse of it. So, for instance, I look at chapter 6, verse number 14, and if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. This time, It is God were to man as coming down this time. Or look at chapter 6, for instance, and down to verse number 26. But behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? If your heavenly Father will feed the fowls, he'll feed human beings, and he'll feed those that belong to him. Again, it's from God to us. You'll see this coming out again. Verse number 32 of our chapter. After all these things do the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need all these things. Now note the difference in the two. When it's a question of your Father which is in heaven, it is my actions Godward. But when it's a question of your heavenly Father, it is God's actions manward. In other words, it is my testimony Godward whenever it's a question of your Father which is in heaven. But when it's your heavenly Father, it's the blessings coming down, the blessings coming down. And I hope that we can see the difference between these two. Now let me say something else. The Father six times in this little passage that we're looking at. Remarkable that the Lord Jesus used the Father's name six times in the prayer of John 17. But he used it very intelligently. I wonder, could we learn to use this very intelligently, this name of the Father? I wonder, could we learn to use it intelligently? When the Lord Jesus was praying concerning himself, he said, Father. When he was praying concerning the Christians, the saints, the disciples, he said, Holy Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Whenever he was praying about the world, he says, Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, so righteousness will judge them. How intelligently. I do believe that there's millions of Christians who use the terms Heavenly Father and our Father which is in heaven who don't know the difference. Who don't know the difference. I hope that we have learnt the difference from this night on. So therefore we have this wonderful person brought before us. Familiarity and yet reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Now I want to look at the name, of course, because that brings us into the petitions. Now let us look at the petitions, and there are seven of them. Three of them are Godward, and four of them are manward. So again, we have God's things first. Seven petitions. Now, the Godward petitions are three: Thy name, Thy kingdom, and Thy will. And the three petitions are that Thy name might be hallowed, that Thy kingdom will come, and that Thy will be done. In other words, we have three petitions that are Godward. Then there are four petitions that are manward. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins. Lead us not into trial. Deliver us from evil. So here are another four. So that there are seven altogether. Now what I'm going to do now for the rest of our time is consider these three petitions Godward. First of all, the name, then the kingdom, and then God's will. Let me say that the name, generally speaking, more to it than this, as we're going to see, but generally speaking, the name has got to do with revelation. I can prove that very, very easily. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, I have manifested thy name to those whom thou hast given me. The name has got to do with manifestation. You see this in other passages as well. Whereas the kingdom has got to do with relationships. My relationship to each of those that are saved. We're all in the kingdom. My relationship to angels. Angels are in the kingdom too. My relationship to Israel. Israel's in the kingdom. So I've got to realize that the kingdom, especially the kingdom of God, has got to do with relationships. Then whenever I consider thy will, that has got to do with responsibility. For it is me, as a Christian, and each one of us, that have the responsibility to do the will of God. That's what we have. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So here we have three very interesting things. The name is linked with revelation. God himself. Kingdom brings me into relationship with others. And we're all responsible to do the will of God. Or I could put it like another way. The name, of course, has got to do with proclamation. The Lord Jesus proclaimed. They preached the name of the Lord. That's what we have. Whereas the kingdom has got to do with purpose, has got to do with the future. Thy kingdom come. Whenever God will bring all things to a head, all things, of course, to a climax. Whereas the will of God has got to do with precepts. So we have proclamation, we have purpose, and we have precepts. Or could I look at it again and say, thy name really refers to the past. We've got it here. The Bible, you know, in one sense is a book of the past. While it appeals to us, what thy will be done is something that's binding upon us now. So we have past, we have future, we have present. But could I say that these could be enlarged to three tremendous ministries? For instance, we have a teaching ministry. I don't think that any of us could ever exhaust the name of God or the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that we could exhaust that name. I think that there's waters to swim in whenever we talk about these things as a teaching ministry. Whenever we think, of course, of the kingdom coming, it's prophetic ministry. And that, of course, takes in a lot of truth, prophetic ministry. Whenever we think of the will of God, it is practical ministry. And that's very good, too. We need, of course, to have exhortation. We need to be stirred up. And these three wonderful ministries run alongside that which we have in 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesieth, prophesieth to edification. That's the name. Comfort. That, of course, is the kingdom. Wonderful that the kingdom's coming. All our trials will be passed. Exhortation. That's the will of God. In other words, the New Testament has brought in exactly what the Old Testament did. God came down and manifested his name. I am the Lord. He also made a covenant and brought the people into relationship with himself. A kingdom of priests. A peculiar nation. And then he gave them the law. This is my will. These three same things. Now let us look at this name. Let us look at the first one. We have about 5 minutes left. We don't go over the time in these meetings. Let's look at this first one. Let's look at the name. Let's learn something about it. If I were to ask you what the name is that's referred to here, what would you say? Well, the name of the Father. Let me tell you, that's not a name. That's a title. It's not a name. What is the name then? Well, let me tell you, our God has only one name. He has many titles, but he has only one name. And what is that name? It's the name Jehovah. That is made very clear in Scripture. You'll get this, of course, at the bush. Here's Moses at the bush. And, of course, he's standing at the bush, and God points out. Moses says, but who sent me? I am. I am. And then he says, the Lord, Jehovah. Then it goes on, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then God qualified that. God qualified that and said, this is my name. Then he qualified that further still in chapter 6 of Exodus. And he says, I appeared to Abraham as the Almighty God, but by my name Jehovah, I did not appear to them, but I'm appearing to them now. It was the manifestation of the name. It's the name of Jehovah. And that is God's name. Everything else are titles. The Father is a title. They're all titles. How many of you come to our Savior? Savior is a title. Lord is a title. Christ is a title. Jesus is his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here we are in this meeting. Some of you may have many, many titles, but you have only one name. Only one name. My name's Samuel Wilson Jennings. That's my name. You can call me an evangelist if you like. I wouldn't like to be called that. It's too high a standard. You can call me a preacher. You can call me whatever you like. Give me whatever title you like, but I've only one name. There's people back home and they've got a lot of titles to their name. They're the president of this and they're the president of that and they're second in command of this and that, but they've only one name. Jehovah. So here we're coming from the Father to the name Jehovah. That's why we have hallowed brought in. That's why it's brought in. Whenever Moses was standing at the burning feast, at the burning bush, God said, take your shoes from off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. It's the name, the holy name. There's the great I Am. Isn't that wonderful? Moses had to learn, hallowed be thy name. And whenever you come over to the prodigal son, he came into the father's house and the father says, put shoes on his feet. Ah, but that's the father. That's a different thing entirely. That's the favors. That's the blessings. Made a son in the house. Ah, but a different thing entirely. So that we've got to rightly divide the word of truth along this way and see this coming out. So therefore, here's the wonderful name. The name of Jehovah, which was manifested. And that's what the Lord manifested when he said, I've manifested thy name. It was the name Jehovah. This, of course, brings with us authority. That gives me authority to say things and to do things. A name is authority. Whenever Moses stood at the burning bush and said, you've asked me to go to this stiff-necked, unbelieving people, who will I say sent me? Who sent me? I Am has sent thee. That's the authority. There's no higher authority than that. That's higher than all the brethren that speak in conferences. That's higher than all the brethren that are out in the work. Whether they be evangelists at home or teaching brethren or ministering brethren or missionaries or anything else, that's higher than them all. And that's the name that every one of us have got to subject ourselves to. That name. And the tremendous authority. And if you speak in his name and speak the truth, you have a right to be heard. For that's your authority. That's your authority. I think we're missing out in these things. But name also speaks of character, doesn't it? We say, you know, so-and-so has a good name. He has a good name. Or so-and-so has a bad name. You wouldn't trust in him to do anything. He has a bad name, you know. Someone comes to the bank. I want to borrow $150, you know. And there's someone who belongs to this bank who has all his money here, you know. And he has told me that you would oblige me by letting me have this money. And what's his name? Oh, his name is Mr. Philip Barker. Oh, he has a good name. Here's your $150. He has a good name. I tell you, you couldn't have a better name than this. A name speaks of character. A character. Why, the very name, once we think of certain names, we think of their characters. We think of certain brethren that used to be with us that are now gone, and we think of their name, and their lovely character comes before us, and their ability, and the blessings, and the channel of blessing they were. Whenever we think of the name of the Lord, Jehovah, there is a character, I'm telling you. And that is what we represent. And that's what we are going on with. So our Father, that's relationship. Hallowed be thy name. One brings us into the house, but the other brings us into the sanctuary. Now tomorrow night we will continue and look at these wonderful petitions and try and get to the bottom of them and to learn these precious things. I thank you for listening. We trust that the Lord will bless his work. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the scriptures that we have just read, scriptures concerning prayer. but how intelligently the Lord Jesus prayed, and how intelligently he taught these disciples and others as well. We realize our God, the wonderful volume of truth that is here, is like all the words of the Lord Jesus. They're past finding out. We just think that we cannot fathom them. There are waters to swim in. But we thank thee for the little measure in which we have sought to learn their meaning this evening, to apply them to our own hearts in a practical way, and in an encouraging way, that we see that we represent the greatest power, the Creator of all things. We pray, O our Father, that thou wouldst be with us, and grant that these things would remain with us, and become part of us and part of our character, as we would live our lives in the sight of our Father which is in heaven. And so that our Heavenly Father will bestow upon us blessing after blessing in spiritual realities. The Lord bless everyone here, and bless this assembly and other assemblies represented here, that the Lord will build up their testimonies in these last days, and grant our Father that lights would shine from cities as if they were set on the hill, lights and lamps that are shining in testimony in these last days. So now, our Father, we commend us to thee, that the word of God would remain in our hearts with profit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing a hymn to bring our meeting to a close. Number 326. 326. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart o'erflows with tenderness, his very name is love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations are, for he endured the same. Number 326.